Well, good morning again. And I tell you, I feel like I'm preaching on a high after yesterday. It was incredible what we learned. And for those of you that did sign up but weren't able to make it for whatever reason, you can talk to the sound people in the back, Matthew, or possibly Hudson. He was back there too, and you can get a recording of that. They did record yesterday. So if you signed up but weren't able to make it, if you registered, just talk to them, and they can get you the recording. And a book. Thank you. We do have books, yes. All right. Let's look at Acts 9 here. Let me pray before we get into this. Father, thank you so much that we get to look at one of the most miraculous conversions in all of Scripture. Your servant, your slave, the Apostle Paul. And if there is one thing that can prove, or an additional to the resurrection, if there's another thing that can prove the reality and the truthfulness of Christianity, it is this man and his conversion. Because he is by far the most unlikely candidate to ever turn to Christianity. And so just feed us and enrich our hearts as we look at this incredible account. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our text for us. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We come now to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We enter almost a new section here in Acts since where we were at earlier in chapter 8 and before. Saul begins, there's a little overlap, but Saul starts to become a very predominant character in the book of Acts. He and Peter kind of share the book of Acts, if you might say. Peter was largely emphasized in the first half, in the first 8 chapters, and Peter will still be mentioned going on into chapter 10 and so forth, and even chapter 11. But now with Saul, in the latter half of the book of Acts, Saul becomes predominant. Starting in chapter 13, Saul becomes, in some sense, the main guy as he goes on his missionary journeys. But Saul, of all people, ought to surprise any reader of the book of Acts. How did this man convert to Christianity? Our main idea for this morning is this: God's purposes overpower the hardest of hearts. And Saul is a perfect example of what it looks like to have a hard heart towards Christ, towards Jesus, towards Christians, towards the truth. Paul, in his own admission, he said God showed mercy on him because he was ignorant. And yes, he was ignorant, but he was also very hard towards Christians. Ignorant people can have very hard hearts. Why? They don't know. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's stages here to this development. The first stage that we see is Saul's mission against the church, verses 1 and 2. Saul was first mentioned, as I said, back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, as one who led the stoning of Stephen. He was the main guy. I mean, they laid their garments at his feet. And we had an interlude in chapter 8, seeing how the gospel reached Samaria, going north with Philip, who was first mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And then, of course, Philip got a word from the Spirit, and he began to go south of Jerusalem on a road that eventually led into the Ethiopian territory in those days, the land of Cush, according to the Old Testament. That was the name there. And it was on that road before he reached the city that he was intending to go to that he ran into an Ethiopian, an African-American man. Shared the gospel with him. And then that man took the gospel further south as he was on his way back from Jerusalem. And now Saul pops up again in chapter 9 as one who the text says was, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Murder was not out of Saul's capability, even though he did not think it was murder. He thought he was doing the Lord's will. He thought that it was right for him to kill and imprison Christians. Verse 2 says that he wanted to bring Christians back in chains to Jerusalem from Damascus. Acts 22, verse 4, Paul, on his own admission, persecuted Christians to the death. The extent of his rage, according to Acts 26, verse 11, was that he was willing to go to foreign cities just to get this done. Damascus was a foreign city. Because Damascus was outside of his jurisdiction, he had to get authoritative letters from the high priest. That's what we see here in verse 1. He went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You can see the map that he would have traveled in order to get all the way up to the top of the map. You can see shows Damascus. He would have gone across the into the Transjordan area. You can see the red line that's kind of moving west. And then north, he would have probably made a few stops there along the way, till eventually he would get to Damascus. There was already a Christian presence there in Damascus. His goal was to get all the Christians that left Jerusalem. He wasn't per se going after the resident people who were in Damascus. He wanted the ones who had scattered, who had left Jerusalem. Back in chapter 8. And so according to the authoritative letters he got, he could drag them back once he found them. Which means he would have known their names. The government knew names back then in the city of Jerusalem. There were records. They knew where people lived. In AD 66, Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that there were 18,000 Jews in the city of Damascus. It was a well-populated Jewish city. And there would have been a plethora of synagogues in the city as well. Notice how verse 2 says synagogues, plural. He must have anticipated Christians were going to go to the synagogue to share about the resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's exactly where they found Stephen, right? Back in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was sharing Christ in the synagogue, and that's what got him into trouble, and so he was dragged before the council. Paul knew where to find the Christians, or I mean, Saul knew where to find the Christians. Damascus was a very historic city going all the way back to the days of Abraham and still is today. A new term for Christians pops up though here in verse 2. They're called people belonging to the way, capital W. They were called that because they were preaching. And their message was the way of God. It was the way of salvation, and it was the way of the Lord, according to Acts 18, 26, Acts 18, 25, and Acts 17, 16. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way," John 14, 6, right? They were people of the way. There is no plural ways to God. There is one way to God, and that's what they preached. Through Christ. Through Christ alone. So it's not surprising that they would incur this kind of nickname. Now, Saul was hard-pressed. He was determined. almost maybe in an unnatural rage to go after these Christians. I mean, he wasn't like your normal Pharisee. He was on a mission for God, willing to kill anyone who turned to Christianity. He hated the church. Acts 26:11 says he had raging fury in his own testimony. He could have been called a terrorist, according to today's terms. But what he didn't quite realize yet was who he was hating. Second, Saul's mission against Christ. Saul was not just against Christians. He made Jesus Christ his enemy. While he was traveling to Damascus to go after Christians, he's stopped in his tracks. He would have taken a route that went north, as I showed earlier. And that was a common highway that he would have taken. His encounter with the Lord was somewhere in the northern Transjordan area, much closer to Damascus. It says verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He was close when this happened. This was towards the end of his journey. He's probably getting a little excited of what he was about to accomplish, but also maybe nervous. Verse 3 says that as he was coming near to Damascus, a light from heaven shone around him. He was engulfed in light. It caused him to fall to the ground, verse 4. Galatians 1:16 described this encounter as God, as we read earlier, God revealing his son in Paul. See, there's an external and there's an internal component to this. The external component is obvious. Jesus reveals himself in a bright, shining light. Jesus appears to him as if in the form that he will come back one day in his second coming. That's kind of the point. This is the apocalypse of Jesus before Paul. The word revealed there in Galatians 1:16 is the word apocalypse or revelation in Greek. Paul got a shining revelation of Jesus. I'm going back and forth between Saul and Paul. I'm talking about the same person. It's just hard to call Saul. It's hard to call Paul Saul because we just know him as Paul, right? So forgive me for going back and forth throughout this sermon. But there's this external component. He saw Jesus as Jesus will appear at his second coming. But the internal component is probably far more glorious than the external component. The light did not just shine on Paul, but in Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Turn there with me. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how Paul understands conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me be clear. Saul did not convert because he saw the external glory of Christ's shining light. Saul was converted because something happened in his heart, internally. That's the whole point of Galatians 1:16. I feel like emailing the ESV translators to change that. It's the Greek word en. It means in. Sorry, I'm going on a hobby horse here. Second Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of Christ did not just shine on Paul, it shined in Paul and changed his heart. Notice how Paul here, years down the road, thinking of the creation story, Paul quotes the creation story here. Let God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," to try to help us understand what spiritual conversion looks like. The light of the truth was revealed in his heart as God created light in the midst of darkness in creation. So he brought truth and understanding from within Paul's darkened heart by Jesus speaking to Paul. God spoke creation into existence, and so God spoke Paul's new life into existence. The human heart is dead and lifeless, spiritually speaking. But darkness here, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, also gets at this idea of good versus evil. Darkness is represented of evil, not just ignorance. As one scholar put it, out of darkness, God causes light to shine, and out of evil, God creates good. Out of nothingness and death, God brings forth life. That's what Jesus did to Saul on the Damascus Road. The human heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is so just, it is deceitfully wicked. Ephesians 2 says it's dead. We're so dead that God has to create goodness within the heart through the speaking of the gospel, and the Spirit takes the speaking of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel message, to the heart, creating goodness, creating life, creating belief, creating faith, putting truth in the heart that before was so dark, it was as dark as a tomb holding a corpse. Humans are unable to come to God unless Jesus and the Spirit does this through the Word of God.
Amen.
That's the whole point of the metaphor of darkness and wickedness and slavery in the book of Romans. The Spirit must create life, must take off the blinders that we are all born with. Verse 4. And the Spirit does it through his own word. In Saul's case, Jesus was the word and Jesus spoke the word. He didn't even have to say, "Believe on me, Saul." What does he say? "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the Spirit created life in Saul's dead heart. A faith that Saul did not have. A faith that in Saul's own words in the book of Philippians chapter 1, God had to grant him the faith. In Ephesians 2, it had to come as a gift. Saul knows how dead he was. But the reality is we're all that dead when we're born into this world. Amen. So the hope, what? Is how the Spirit takes the Word of God and shines it in our hearts and awakens us. Well, what did Jesus say to him? I mentioned it already, verse 5. So back in Acts here. "Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul wanted clarification as to who he was hurting. He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew it was the Lord. It's hard to think anything else. I mean, he could have thought it was an angel, possibly, but somehow he knew it was the Lord. And what does the Lord say? "Jesus, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Shocker. That could be a intent. Like if you made a movie on Acts 9, that would be a cliffhanger right there. Part 2, here we come. How shocking must that have been for Saul? Wait, you're alive? I thought you were dead. You were just crucified. That'll stop anyone. In hurting the church, he was attacking Jesus. Why? Because the church is Jesus' body. Colossians 1:18, "For he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The head feels the pain of the body because it is integrally connected." Paul had an epiphany here that by attacking the church, he is attacking Jesus himself. Paul was not with his Lord as he thought all along. Paul had been against his Lord at this point. Are you living for Christ or against Christ? It's the question to ask us. Are you living your life against Jesus Christ? It's important to ponder that because he's alive. You don't want to go against the one who was resurrected from the dead. But this same principle applies in a marriage. A husband and a wife are one flesh. Therefore, if you attack your spouse, you are attacking yourself. To hurt your spouse is to hurt yourself. If you understand the union that Jesus and the church are in, then that should translate to the union you have with your spouse. See, oftentimes hurt and pain in a marriage are there due to a lack of comprehending your union with your spouse in marriage. Instead, we should do everything we can to help our spouse, care and love for our spouse, because he or she is a part of you, just as the body is a part of Christ. Jesus tells him to get up and go to the city of Damascus, where he will get further instructions. Now notice the divine necessity here. It says, verse 6, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." That is to say, what you must do. What is necessary for you to do is what Jesus is getting at here. This is Paul beginning to live his life of faith. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Jesus wouldn't even tell him what he was to do in Damascus. The minute he's converted, he has to live by faith. Okay, I'll just go. Kind of like Abraham. Go, and I'll show you where to go. This must have been just such a shocker for Paul. The men have no idea what's going on. Verse 7, they're speechless. The men he's riding with or who are with him, probably some temple guards are with him because he's coming from Jerusalem. They heard the voice, it says, but they saw nothing. They saw no one. Verse 7. Verse 8, Saul is blind now. Even though his eyes are opened, he's blind. And this is probably divine punishment. Kind of like Zechariah back in Luke chapter 1. Because of his unbelief, what did God do? Made him deaf? No. Mute. Got to get that right. Mute. Couldn't talk. This is what Saul's going to experience for 3 days. Blindness. He was spiritually blind. Now he's going to be physically blind for 3 days. He and the Lord have some business they need to do together. See? Verse 9. What happens? He's blind. And they lead him by the hand and bring him to Damascus. This is God's way of humbling Saul. One scholar put it this way, "Blinded by this Christophany, he is led like a child into Damascus." He doesn't even know where to go. He has to be led like a child. And for 3 days, he eats and drinks nothing. Probably because he's spending 3 days in repentance. Jonah, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The city of Nineveh, they fasted from food and water when they began repenting. That is what someone does when they are converted to Christ. They repent. There was, back in the 80s and 90s, there was bad theology going on in the church about how you can come to Christ and not repent. It's not biblical. Jesus came, Mark 1:15, preaching repentance and belief in the gospel. Repentance doesn't come later in the Christian life. Repentance is immediate. It is part of the conversion process. Saul has a 180-degree transition from against Christ to for Christ. As hard as he was running and fighting against Christ, he will now run that hard for Christ. And he's given a new mission. Verse 10, third point, Saul's mission for Christ. As part of this new mission, God sends Ananias, a Jew, converted to Christianity. According to Acts 22, verse 12, it is said that he was well spoken of by the Jews. And in a vision, God tells him to go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, where Saul is. Verse 10 and 11. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." He's praying for 3 days. Can you imagine praying for 3 days? Take 3 days of vacation off your work and pray for 3 days. That's what that'd be like. And he has this vision going on in his head of Ananias coming and laying hands on him in the midst of those 3 days. Ananias knows the history of Saul. Saul's made such a name for himself persecuting Christians. They know how dangerous he was all the way in Damascus. Look at how Ananias responds to the Lord. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." He communicates to Ananias that Saul has been dreaming about him. Ananias thinks that God's trying to put him in harm's way. He's very reluctant. I mean, he knows all, he says, how much evil, intensifying all the evil that Saul has been doing. And he has authority from the chief priests. I mean, if I see this guy, he's just going to bind me and take me back or take me to Jerusalem. I mean, there's fear there. But Ananias doesn't know the whole story, right? What does the Lord say? Go. The Lord doesn't even say, "I understand. It's okay. Just go. I told you to do something. Do it. Here's why. Because I've chosen him. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." A chosen instrument. Let me ask you a question. Did Saul choose the Lord, or did the Lord choose him? The Lord chose Saul. And when you come to Christ, it is because the Lord chose you. Amen. That's how this process works. Salvation is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. God chooses people. Humans, in their deadness of heart, cannot choose God. And Paul is a perfect example of that. He chose you unconditionally. He couldn't see anything good in you to even choose you with. You were dead What good do you have that he would want? You have no belief in your heart. You're dead. Why does he choose you? To pour his grace on you. Because he's merciful and he's good. He chooses you out of the character of his heart, not out of the character of your heart. It's unconditional choosing here. Saul, notice the word saint pops up here in our text. Saint. Christians are called saints here. Amazing. The Old Testament term that was used for Israel, back in 13, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. The term given to Israelites is now applied, or to Jews is now applied to Christians. They are saints. They are those who call on the Lord's name. Part of conversion is calling on the Lord to save you. That's what happens in this whole process. God has chosen you. The Spirit comes and regenerates you, and your response is you call on Him. Save me! I have nothing in me that you could possibly want. The only thing I have is sin, but please save me. Out of your mercy. It's reminiscent of Joel 2:32. Everyone who invokes the Lord's name will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, He'll save you. It's a promise. The Lord in this instance is Jesus. That's the neat thing here. The Lord in Joel 2:32 was Yahweh. What's going on here? Jesus is called Lord. He's the divine Yahweh. Jesus is God. Amen. The summons back in verse 6, what you must do, was there because of verse 15. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Why can God tell him what he is going to do? Because He chose him for the task of bearing Christ's name before the Gentiles, kings and sons of Israel. I mean, the Lord doesn't mess around, does he? He doesn't say, Saul, will you please go and do this for me? It's not how the Lord works. He says, this is what you're going to do. What you must do. What must he do? From back in verse 6. Well, verse 15. He is to be a light, and he is to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Amazing. Verse 16 further, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Same exact construction, Greek construction, as back in verse 6. He must suffer. What must he do? Verse 6, he must suffer for the name. That's what he's been called to do. That's what he's been chosen to do. Does it sound like a pleasant life? It is a pleasant life. This is not punishment from God. He's been maiming, injuring, and causing suffering in others' lives. Now he will undergo what he has done to others, but this is not punishment. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:11? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It is blessing that God has chosen him for, not punishment. Verse 11 is the life verse of Saul. I'm sorry, not verse 11, that's a typo. Verse 16. Verse 16 is the life verse of Saul. You will suffer. What's your life verse? I think normally we tend to pick life verses that are flowery and beautiful, right? This is his. And if we're honest, this is every Christian's life verse. He has chosen us to suffer for the name of Christ. Ananias lays hands on Saul as a way of confirming and commissioning him as an apostle. This is a different laying on of hands from earlier in the book of Acts. This is a unique laying on of hands in which Paul now becomes, yes, a converted Christian, but also an apostle. Acts 14, twice in that chapter, calls Saul an apostle. How can he be called an apostle? Because he saw the risen Christ. Ananias said, the Lord appeared to you. He saw Christ. That was one of the criteria. He saw Christ, and on seeing Christ, he was initially blinded. But he still saw him. He knew exactly who it was. Verse 18, he regained his eyes, his eyesight. After Ananias laid hands on him, some kind of flaky white substance fell off his eyes. Scales is what your Bible says. It's not the only time a description like that is used in the book of Tobit, in a non-canonical Jewish book, chapter 3, verse 17. It mentions this sort of thing happening to a blind person. But this is evidence of divine judgment, divine punishment ending. His punishment's over here of being. And so what does he do? He eats food. He regains his strength. He's going to need strength to complete his mission. He's got to start preaching, traveling. Saul has a new mission for Christ. God can reach, break, and soften the hardest of hearts, can't he? The gospel brings them to death of their own life and a resurrected new life. That's what the gospel does. Paul's 3 days of blindness was kind of like, in some sense, Jesus' 3 days of being dead in the tomb. See the comparison? This was Paul's conversion. He went into the tomb with Christ and he came out a new man. He was crucified with Christ, to use Paul's own words, and raised a new life in Jesus. God brings us to conversion through repentance, as I said earlier. Saul spent 3 days repenting of years of persecuting Jesus. You cannot come to Jesus unless you repent of your life, your choices, your selfish ambitions, and your self-oriented life. You must repent of all of that and see Jesus is far more worthy than your own life. But to be fair, repentance is a process. I know I'm running out of time here. The graver the sin, the longer you must demonstrate your repentance. Why did he spend 3 days in repentance? Because he spent how many years persecuting the church? The more grave your sin is, the longer you should be entering and living in repentance. In order to prove that your repentance is real, And so this becomes, in some sense, the Christian's continual life. It's what Martin Luther says, the Christian lives in repentance every day. It's our life. But you know when someone is truly repentant because you can see it. You can see it demonstrated. If you commit a grave sin against your spouse, like, pick the worst one, adultery, and the person comes and just says, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. It was wrong. And they think it's over. Person doesn't understand repentance. Repentance is continual. There ought to be tears. There ought to be sorrow. There ought to be every day you getting on the Lord say, man, I deeply sinned against this person. Help me to live my life in repentance. Help me to demonstrate to this person that I love them. Repentance is a process. Why do you think when somebody is disqualified from the ministry because of something like that, do you just throw them back in the pulpit right away? No. Repentance is a process. How many conversations do you think Paul had to have with other Christians? Is this real, dude? Right? How many times do you think he probably had to say sorry? A lot. R.L. Dabney says, the saint is a penitent until he reaches heaven. Charles Spurgeon says, you are not living to God as you ought unless you repent daily. This is true repentance. This is an essential element. If we want to live on mission for Christ, if we want to be effective for Christ as Christians, we must follow Paul's example here. Live in repentance. This is our life. And our life is to suffer as Christ did, no matter what, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of his gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us. What a tremendous example we have of a turned life from 180 degrees from one direction to the other. And Father, it's all because of your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We need your help. We need your help to live this life of repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. It is a daily excursion in the Christian life. And so help us to do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.